I'd like you to start turning in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. And as you turn there, I'm going to kind of have a guest speaker at times today. I'm going to bring somebody that hasn't said too much since 1680 when he died. Stephen Charnock is his name. And he was a Puritan pastor that lived from 1628 to 1680. We have good many of his writings and his sermons. And on this subject of worship, I'm going to ask him to help us out from time to time. Let me start off with a quote from him. You would think that he's talking about our age. He said, "Novelty engenders complacency, but it must be a worship wherein God will delight. And that must be worship according to his own rule and infinite wisdom and not our shallow fancies." Listen, worship has changed a lot since the mid-1600s. There would be certain things about the way our building is set up and the way that we conduct worship and the way that our service progresses that would seem very foreign to somebody from the Puritan age. There would be some things outside this church and in other churches that would seem not only odd, but downright unbiblical to them. I was reading last night about how in the 1990s, something some of you may remember this, called the Laughing Revivals. In fact, let me back up. There was a church in Toronto. It has changed its name now to Catching the Fire. It used to be a Toronto Vineyard Airport Ministry, something of that nature. And in 1994, a group of people meeting in that church started to experience and really promote something that would be very foreign to us. In fact, I have here, let me read to you from the Catching the Fire website. This is how they would describe their own. This is January 1994. A little church on the end of the runway at the Pearson International Airport in Toronto came to the world's attention. At one point, this church became the leading thing to see in Toronto, stated that year. But in their own website, they say the Toronto blessing is a transferable anointing. In its most visible form, it overcomes worshipers with outbreaks of laughter, weeping, groaning, shaking, falling, drunkenness, and other behaviors that have been described as a cross between a jungle and a farmyard. Of greater significance, however, are the changed lives. People doing all manner of things that if we were to attend and watch, we would say, what is going on? And then just a few years later in 2008 down in Florida, Lakeland, Florida, there was something became known as the Laughing Revival. And I read the account late last night of two men who would have considered themselves charismatic who thought, well, we don't want to miss this. This is really of God. We want to go down and see what this is. So they went down to Lakeland, Florida and saw people barking like dogs, roaring like lions, doing shaking uncontrollably, almost as if they were in some type of a paralysis, sometimes laying on the floor in immodest poses that people would have to come with holy blankets and cover them up. And these two men that witnessed this said, how does this promote God? These two men walked away from this saying, this cannot be of God. This is not something we want to take back and duplicate in our own church. I've mentioned before, we put in the bulletin from time to time that worship is devotion to God in a manner and with a heart that is acceptable to him. He talks in Hebrews 12 about worship that is acceptable to him. Really, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all true worship receptive. But what does acceptable worship mean? Is it a certain style? Is it a certain liturgy? Is it something that we need to copy? And all too often, that's what churches do, is they kind of look to each other. Well, this church is growing like wildfire. Let's find out what they're doing. Let's copy that for our church. I read recently that some guy who wrote a song that that song kind of came out of, he looked in his own church and decided, you know, what if we were to go minimalistic one Sunday? What if we were to get rid of the keyboard and the drums and these other things and just sang and prayed God's word in kind of a quietness? And some people really were offended and they lost families from their church. But eventually people began to say, this helps us to really think on God. Worship obviously is going to vary from era to era and location to location. You and I to go to northern Cameroon or then to Germany and then to Brazil, we would find some differences in those services, but hopefully we would also find a reverence and a love and an emphasis on God's word. A coach may every once in a while be seen on the sidelines kind of grabbing the helmet of one of his players and grabbing it by the face mask, and he may just inspire them and say, put your heart into it, man. Right? Mean, go out there and do something harder and run a little faster and hit a little harder. That's not, doesn't convey or carry over quite into the service here. But when we speak about with my whole heart have I sought thee, let me not wander from thy commandments. Psalm 119, verse 10. I'm certainly not here this morning before you to question your love for God, but I would ask, is what we do in our service, in our worship before God, out of a wholehearted devotion, a surrender, humility before God? There's something about worship, as we've said before, that should be deliberate and planned and thought through. And then yet there should also be a sense of a spontaneity. But I would be a little shocked and disappointed, as would you, if the choir got up and then they came in at the same time and they picked up their books, but at the last minute they said, Mrs. Hartman said, you know, I don't know, what do you want to say? Let's just wing it. I'm not even going to mention a number. Let's just start singing and just see what comes out. Obviously, there needs to be some planning, some practice that goes into that. We've talked about how sometimes there's a concerted effort between what the theme is, what the passage is, and the songs that we sing to help develop that, to carry that out in our own thoughts. Our order of service, our choice of hymns, the passage for reading, all of this should show a deliberate focus, a praise of God. But how do you prepare for worship? Well, throughout the week, every time you say, you know what? I tend to worry about this. I could fear over this, but I'm going to trust. In fact, I'm going to do the most unnatural thing I know to do right now. I'm going to give God thanks because that's not what is quick on my mind in this situation. I'm going to give God thanks. You worship. When you say, you know what, I'm going to apply my intellect and my spirit to memorizing these verses. It doesn't come easy. But I want to hide God's word in my heart. You worship. When you are moved to pray for each other and for this church and for this ministry and for the missionaries and servants, you worship. Let me ask you, how do you prepare for worship together? You say, well, you know, so that there's not a a lot of chaos on Sunday morning. I even think through my clothes and hang them out, what I'm going to wear. So, and I do that with the children, so that we have as little chaos and disappointment and drama on a Sunday morning as we can help. That helps. But how do you prepare your heart as you come to church? Say, I've come to worship. And then that worship is not about external things that took place in the service. The organist was spot on. That flute solo, that was beautiful. Pastor just for once nailed it on this passage. It was a good Sunday and I was able to worship. But we are able to come with God's people when we say, I have prepared my heart. I want to receive everything I possibly can from that passage. If it's a rebuke, Lord, bring it. If it is encouragement, if it is instruction, may I learn to be able to praise you, and I don't want to leave the building the same way I came in. I want my worship to change me. It's popular today to read in books and sit here in seminars that worship is for an audience of one. You know, there is a sense in which we are worshiping and adoring God, but it misses the point that when we gather together, there is also a mutual edification that goes on, and that God is glorified when we obey Him, when the church comes together, and it's not that you're doing your own thing or your own in your own little mental realm, but that you are singing along with everybody else, that we are thinking and meditating on the same passage at the same time, that we are focusing on God's Word. It is a collective thing, not just a personal meditation that takes place in the heart. We'll get to Hosea in just a moment. I'm actually warming up to that. All right. Keys to worship. The first one would be this: a high and holy view of God. That's where it starts, friend. A high and holy view of God. You imagine the Jews thought that they were on target. They brought their sacrifice. They came to the right place, to the temple, on the right day, and they had the right animal, only to hear, "Take it away from me. It is an offense. I have nothing to do with that." And somebody think, "Well, I brought this." Is it a maimed animal? Well, yes. Is it the best that you could have brought? Well, no. Was your heart in a spirit of worship? Well, no. I was actually thinking about other things I could be doing on this day and things that I feel like God has not done for me. Take it away. I disapprove of that altogether. In Malachi 2:17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." That's not what they expected to hear. They expected the prophet to say, "God is overwhelmed and in awe of your worship." And instead, they heard, "God says your words make his ears tired." And in Isaiah chapter 1, they heard this: "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." God doesn't say, "I don't just love it." God says, "I despise it." Well, that was at times hard for people that thought, we are the people of promise. We have the covenant. We have the law. We have the prophets. And we're in the right place. And God says, "I hate what you are doing." Let's look at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." This was a willful ignorance. This was a rebellion. Back in Leviticus, God had given to the priest the duty of explaining, keeping before people my commandments and what my character's like and how they should respond and the right way to worship and what I require. Sometimes the priests did that well, and sometimes they did not. And all of Israel fell down in this job. And it was not just what we forgot. It was a willful ignorance. It was a desire to be like the other nations. And the focus of their worship was not on the one true God. Hosea recorded God as saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The priests were indicted here for their failure to educate. Instead of showing the glory of God, instead of showing the goodness of God, they had deflected attention unto themselves. And these people had become a nation of whiners rather than a nation of worshipers. The result was rebellion. The result was apostasy. A people who did not have a heart for God. And in our text there in verse 6, he says, "You've rejected the law of your God." And he says, "I would reject you. I will reject your descendants." We need to have a high and holy view of God. What does God want believers to know about him? By the way, doctrinal clarity is so important. A song that we sing should not leave us saying, "What does that mean?" A message should not leave us saying, "I'm more confused than when I first read that passage." It should develop that. In Isaiah, when they came to a certain place and Ezra the priest read the law. By the way, I was reading in an archaeology magazine recently that several years ago they uncovered part of something and they didn't pay too much attention to it. They continued to clear the debris around it and found this kind of like a wooden platform, and there's some disagreement. Did somebody stand there? It was right next to the steps leading to the temple. Did somebody stand there and read the word of God to them as they went in? Were there instructions given? Some say it was a lost and found department. That if you left behind something, it was put on this platform, and as you walked by, you saw that, "Oh, that's where I left it." I kind of have a hard time believing it was a glorified lost and found department. Ours is downstairs, by the way. But a people who were called to worship, and there was to be a doctrinal clarity then among the priests and the prophets, and today as we handle the Word of God. And as a pastor prays and as he preaches, he should not bring about confusion. I listened online to a pastor who in his opening prayer said that we are all God's redeemed children. And I thought, what? He's just adding to the confusion. That doesn't help at all. What does God want us to know? First of all, he wants us to be reminded of his infinite greatness. Psalm 92 that we read today brought that out. His infinite greatness. On Wednesday nights, off and on, I've had the adults looking at Psalm 147, verses 11 and 12, about what is it that God delights in. And verse 5 says, "Great is the Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." It's unsearchable. One of the things that worship should do is we walk away from here saying, "My God is great. And I wouldn't have it any other way. I'll never understand everything about God. Some of the things, it seems like God was hard there, but God, I know God is good, and I accept that." One of the things that makes evolution not just distasteful, but so erroneous, is that it deflects attention. The creation and the sustaining of all of this and the beauty and the intricacy of all this is to lead us to give thanks to God. And evolution says, let's sidestep that. It's all an accident. It's all just natural. It's all anti-God. God wants us not only to look up and see sometimes the stars and be in awe, but instead of saying, "Wow, that's a lot of stars." Yes. "Wow, that's a lot of stars and I didn't make them." Yes. "Wow, that's tremendous and somebody did this. Yes, and God is to be praised for all of this. And that whole process is three or four steps removed from the unregenerate heart that sometimes doesn't even look up. And when they look up, they say, something else did that. I will give anything and anybody credit but the Creator. I will believe anything but the biblical account. That shows the rebellion of the heart of man that says, I will not worship God on my own. His infinite greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. They reflect His character. They reflect His nature, His power. And when we see these things, we are to respond. And when you stand and see something you don't get to see very often, Grand Canyon, or when you look up and say, you know, I haven't noticed this in the longest time, but man, that's beautiful. Something so big or something so small, a flower, and you think that is, God is good. But it should also be an opportunity for us to tell others about the great. You know who made this? God made you and all things. Why did God make you and me and all things? Secondly, not only his infinite greatness, but his demonstrated greatness. What do I mean by that? Part of worship and what God would have us to know, as we see in the Psalms, so often they were to the Psalms are a rehearsal. In fact, turn with me over to Psalm 50. We'll look at two psalms just to make it worth the turning there. We'll look at two psalms. Start off at Psalm 50, and then we will go to Psalm 107. We are to worship God based on His nature and based on His record. The Old Testament and the Psalms especially, what did God do for you when you were in the wilderness? How did God take care of you in this situation? And it was to bring them to a thanksgiving. The end of Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. To the one who offers thanksgiving, his sacrifice glorifies me. Remember who God is and come before Him accordingly. Remember purposely what God has done and give Him thanks accordingly. Remember also what God says He will do. Some of the accounts of the day of the Lord are almost overwhelming when you say, God says He's going to do this and this, and the earth will experience this, and it should cause us to say, God, thank you. This creation, you can, as you made it, you can destroy it. You can make it again. You are in control of all things, not man, not my political party, and certainly not me. We need to, as a church, we need to remember who God is. We encourage one another throughout the week, and especially as we come here. The songs that we sing are to lift up our soul, that we may say, God is an everlasting God. The passages that we read, the message, everything in the church should remind us of the infinite greatness of God. His demonstrated greatness, past and present, and even His demonstrated power in the future. We don't need to get confused and take our eyes off the Lord by worshiping saints and relics and ceremonies and rites. We worship the Creator. Now turn to Psalm 107, and we'll read the first 15 verses of that psalm. Psalm 107. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in, Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, for the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of their darkness and in the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let me ask you the second question as we move along. What indicates a proper knowledge of the Almighty? I mentioned some things earlier that I don't equate the fact that, as one man said, I watched this woman a row or two in front of me, and she started acting like she had a tick and turning her head, and pretty soon there was this frothing and spinning, and then I looked and other people were doing the same thing. Does that indicate the nature of God or a knowledge of the Almighty? What is it that, if somebody came in here, maybe they wanted some financial assistance, or they were going through a broken relationship or a hardship, and they came in this building, what would let them know? Well, these people are serious about their holy God. John Samuel Maunsell, in 1863, said this, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name." What is it that affirms we are worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness? How do you know when worship is right? When your church is actually glorifying God in the way that it should? Three things here. First is this: reverence. Reverence. When you've written that down, if you'll turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I believe that over 300 times in the Bible there is this call, this command to fear the Lord. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I've been talking about this fear and reverence on Wednesday nights. And it is not a paralyzing thing. I'm afraid of God and I can't do anything, but it is a fear that loves. It is a fear that adores. It is a fear that obeys. It is a fear that causes us in activity to go forward in the battle, not hide. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Another Puritan writer, George Swinnick, said in the 1600s, "All that inward reverence and respect, all that outward obedience and service to God, which godliness enjoineth, is included in this one word, worship." So to the Puritans, it was not, well, I make a living, I interact with people, I deal with my family and disappointments in life, and I do my best, but then I come on Sunday and I really worship and think about God. He says, all that goes on, all outward obedience, all inward reverence, which godliness enjoineth, is enjoined in this one word, worship. You worshiped yesterday as well. Often there is a lack of reverence, I think we would have to say, in 21st century churches. There's almost a flippant, casual attitude towards God that comes across in the music, that comes across in the very service. When the woman at the well in John chapter 4 engaged in conversation with the Lord, actually he began this with her, "Woman, give me to drink." And Then there became this discussion about the place. I would guess, and I'm told that this well was probably right in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, and that when she would say, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Not too long ago, you Jews came and wanted to destroy this, and we have our own scriptures, and we have our own priesthood, and we have our own place to worship. It's interesting. Here's a woman that has been in an idolatrous, sexually immoral relationship, and yet she's having a discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ about worship. She's ready to school him on the right place and the right way to do this. But you know, it's interesting that when the Lord exposed and explained things about herself and explained things about him and about this water of life and this springing up into her, this woman was converted. And a woman who came to the well when nobody else did, and a woman who could just feel eyes shunning her and disapproving of her lifestyle she walked by. This woman who tried to be a woman of secrecy now becomes a woman of boldness. When she goes back and she becomes an evangelist, when she says, "Come, see this man that knows everything I ever did. Come see him. He's still there. You've got to come right now. You must see him." Listen to this prayer of an anonymous preacher. "It is the flame of my life to worship thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give me power by thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of thy goodness that I might not be overawed by thy greatness." And we're reminded of Proverbs 1:7 that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The second thing that should mark our worship is the idea of obedience. We talked about elements of worship, that we sing the word, we read the word, we preach the word, we live the word, all these things. But there are some irreducible keys here, and they include this idea of reverence and then obedience. The psalmist made a connection between obedience and worship. I won't take time to read these passages, but in Psalm 119, if you want to write them down, I'll give you the verses 2 through 7. Psalm 119, 10. Also verses 15 through 17. Verse 20. This is your reading assignment for this afternoon. Verses 29 through 34. And if I could go back to Psalm 119, 70, it says that all praise should be with an upright heart. We worship the Lord. There is a reverence about our coming before the Lord. Paul was in shock by this Corinthian church. And he could say in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not with solid food. You were not ready for it." Paul could say, "For all your gifts, for all your wealth, for all the impressiveness of your church, there are other little bodies here and there you don't even know about. They know about you, but you've overlooked them. But they had a dynamic witness. Their testimony went through all the world." But Paul could say, "But for all your power and all these glorious things, I got to tell you, you missed the mark. I couldn't come to you as spiritual people." It sounds like the rebuke, the indictment of Isaiah 1 or Malachi chapter 2. "Take these things away. But we have a lot of activity and a lot of noise, and there's a lot of energy and enthusiasm in our Corinthian service." God, Paul could say, and God through him, "I'm not impressed. I couldn't come and talk to you as spiritual people. Some of these other churches, the Word of God is sent to them. They open that scroll, they pore over it, they weep over it, they try to live that, and that is acceptable to me. And yet in your church you come with the special embroidered hair and things done to draw attention to yourself, and the way you go about everything is self-centered. He says there's no acceptable worship in that. People should be drawn to a church not because of all of its activity or even because of its technology. If you're looking for a techno church, you probably missed it. There's not too much going on here that will wow you in that regard. But when people come here, especially when you come here, the reputation should be, we are fed. God's Word is given. We not only hear the Word of God, but we are pressed to obey it. And so in the book of Nehemiah, when it says that Ezra stood and the scribe, and he read the scriptures, and then at the end of that it says, and then they gave the meaning of it, so they understood the sense of it. It was explained without reverence, without, secondly here, obedience. Worship lacks substance. There has to be conviction over disobedience. When the Word of God was read, then in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 10, the people were concerned, consumed over their own sin, and they began to confess every time the Word of God is opened. Thirdly, it is also a proper knowledge of the Almighty is evidenced by reverence. It's evidenced by obedience. It's evidenced, thirdly, by love. The bottom line of our worship and of our evangelism is this: who or what do you love above all things? I enjoy sports, but I want to make sure that the highlight of my week is not when a team of mine is playing a game. That should not be my highlight. This should be. By the way, the highlight of my year is coming up in about a week, is Missions Conference. I have to admit, I think I enjoy Missions Conference more than holidays. To gather with God's people, to hear these reports. Psalm 116, you don't need to turn there, but it starts off with this. Verse 1, I love the Lord. Then verses 2 through 11 talked about how God is gracious and He's powerful. And then verses 12 through the rest of the psalm talk about this: we will bring our sacrifices in this way. We will do these vows this way. We will, the worship. But even our worship starts off with, I love you, Lord. Maybe that's a good song to sing as you're driving to church. I love you, Lord. If you don't love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, if you don't love the people of God, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, then you probably won't be comfortable for too long at Westerville Bible Church. Our services are not designed to make the unbeliever feel at ease, but they are designed to build up the believer, to edify one another. And so what we're saying is that authentic faith, authentic worship, is evidenced by faith and hope and love. It is evidenced by these keys of reverence and obedience and of love. Secondly, a right relationship with God. And I'm going to go through some of this pretty quickly at this point. A right relationship with God. Actually, you know what? I'm going to come back to this evening. I want to close on this point, and I want us to meditate on this for just a moment. At the heart of worship is worship of the heart. The heart of true worship is worship of the heart. It's easy for us to focus on externals. The things that they do at my church, the programs at my church, the things about me, the things that I can do, the gift that I give, all these externals, but true worship is worship of the heart. In which we say, you know what? I got to be honest, I want to come joyfully, but I'm overwhelmed by some sin in my life. That is worship of the heart. A person who says, you know what, I want to be joyful, but I'm concerned, I'm consumed with my problems in my family, problems with my nation. A desire to honor and glorify God. We're going to come back tonight to Matthew chapter 15 and look at some of the scribes, where they are, the scribes and the Pharisees, how they missed the mark. Their worship was all about visuals, externals. Look at my garment. Be in awe as I walk by. The thread, the colors, the things that I do. And they certainly expected their clergy discount as they walked into businesses. And yet, the denunciation of our Lord against them, it makes it very clear that their worship is vain. It is useless. Can you imagine having Sharnick or some of these other men that I mentioned this morning, they came to our service, they would say, boy, this is got a little bit more light than we're used to. Well, your pews are a lot more padded than we're used to. What is this stuff down the middle? I don't even see boards. And what is this contraption, this instrument here? The flute we know, but playing it in church, really? You know, there would be so many things that would be foreign, different. But what we read from Psalm 92 today, to praise Him with the lyre, to praise Him with different instruments, and as we said, especially with the human voice. And that voice is in tune when it shows a heart that is humble before God. When we come before the Lord and we say, you know what? I'm overwhelmed. Something that I read this week in God's Word that has convicted me or that thrills me. I love to put it to song I wish it was a psalm so we could sing it again and again. It's important for us to actually make sure that at the heart of worship is worship of the heart. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll focus a little bit more on this tonight, what it means to have that we just don't have a religion. And the problems and what the indicators are of just religion. There are people all across the world this morning that are content with going to a church. They walk out of there, they would say, I don't understand it. I didn't get it. I don't understand Latin. I didn't get the tongues thing. But you know what? I went to church. And there was a lot of energy there. I must have worshiped God. I was there for 2 hours. I must have done something right. The last thing any of us ever want to hear for God to say, take them away. I find no delight in it. But when you come to church with a humble heart, and even if you just put a few coins in the offering plate, and even when you sing, yeah, every other note, it hits the right note, and you say, you know, they're never going to ask me to be a soloist. And I probably will never ask to stand up and preach the Word of God. But you know, my heart comes out of an adoration for, I am here to worship and adore. I love You, Lord. And I love Your people, and thank You for the church. Thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You for the encouragement that I have from people who care about me and love God with me. Thank You for these songs that guide my worship. Thank You for the passage we read this morning that is beautiful and convicting and encouraging all at the same time. Lord, that's what I want my church to be. That's what I want my life to be, marked by holiness, reverence, obedience, and love. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would rebuke us and expose in us the things that are really done to serve and to magnify ourselves And those things are numerous. We confuse and hide that from others. Every once in a while, as we come to the perfect law of liberty and we study your word, these things are just glaring. And they expose in us things that are not comfortable. Rather than withdrawing from the word or God's people when we are rebuked, whether it is by scripture or by a brother or sister in Christ, help us to own up to these things, to seek victory, to ask for forgiveness in these things, and to walk in the light of your word. We are here to adore the infinite God, infinite in greatness, a demonstrated greatness, what you have done in Israel, what you have done among the heathen, what you are doing in our life, what you have done in salvation is glorious. We worship and we adore the Almighty this day. Thank you for our salvation and being our precious Savior. And help us to go from this place asking that we would grow in reverence, in obedience, and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.